had been a normal birthday, had a special day, and then I think I'd gone and golfed up in Banff with some friends, and they'd forgiven my score, so it was a good day. The only thing that was a little unusual was that my father hadn't phoned that night, and he normally would, but he was getting a little forgetful, so I was puzzled by it, but didn't think very much about it. And then the next afternoon, early in the afternoon, I got a phone call and picked up the phone, and it was my brother. My brother's a school teacher, and this was a school day. It was strange for me, and I immediately sensed that something was wrong. And I don't remember his exact words, but they amounted to, "Gary, it's Dad. His heart's failed him." And then he told me the story about how his co-workers at the pharmacy that he managed had been surprised he hadn't showed up that morning to open the pharmacy. They had finally got it opened. He hadn't showed up for work, and finally they were concerned enough to call the police, and they went over to his apartment, and they discovered that he'd had a massive heart attack, and he'd passed away. And undoubtedly it was the night before, around the time that he was going to phone me. And the moment that I was wanting him to phone, he was already in the presence of the Lord. He had never been hospitalized. He had some silent heart attacks. The doctors had looked and said, we can't do bypass surgery because of the secondaries that have developed. But he was on medication. He was working at 71, working a full week and living a full and active life. But his heart did him in. His heart failed him. The person we want to look at this morning was a lot like that, only his heart failed him in a different way. He was a man who had enormous potential. He was a man who had significant attributes and significant gifts. He was the people's choice. He was the prophet's choice. He was a man who had all of the assets to become a successful and significant leader. But his heart did him in. Because in the hidden place of Saul's life, where no one could see, there was a tragic flaw. There was an empty place. He stood a head taller than all his contemporaries. But God doesn't put the tape measure vertically. He puts the tape measure horizontally around the size of our heart. And it was there that Saul had a tragic defect. You know, the fact that my father had a heart attack and other members of family have made a significant impact in my life. I've got a history of heart disease in my family, and I need to be aware of that, and I need to act accordingly. Saul tells us something on another level, on a spiritual level. Because Saul is not just a figure of the past. Saul is a man who reminds us that our inner beings can do us in. And Saul is a statement to us that just as a person with a history of heart disease in their family needs to guard their heart, all of us need to hear the words of Scripture. Guard your heart. Guard your inner life. Guard who you are down in the hidden place. For out of it is the wellspring of life. Out of it come the issues of life. I want you to turn with me this morning, if you would, in God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 15. For those of you who may be a little less familiar with your Bible than others, it is about a quarter of the way through. It is about a third of the way through what we call the Old Testament. And 1 Samuel is a book that gives us the early history of the nation of Israel at a time where they were a monarchy. And their first king was a man named King Saul. Now, we over the next few weeks want to focus on the second man who will become the king, the great leader of Israel, King David. And we want to be living with David over a period of time. But our focus is going to be on how to develop a strong heart, how to develop a life from the inside out that's strong at the core. In a world like we live in that focuses on the external and the visible, it's well to say, how's your heart? In contrast to that, this morning we want to look at why we need to guard our heart, why we need to keep our heart. We need to see where Saul failed and why he failed. And then to put that in contrast to where we're going to go in the weeks that follow. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is a significant time in biblical history. Let me begin to read with you the first three verses of this chapter. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Referring to the time of the Exodus, which was hundreds of years earlier. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Don't spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Let's keep reading. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the king, the city of Amalek, and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites, so I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul, and notice the but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves, and the lambs, everything that was good. These were they were unwilling to destroy completely. Everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. I think one of the dangers of coming to a man like Saul is to write him off as an evil man, as a man who was just wrong and he was bad, a kind of early Hitler or Stalin figure. We go a long way off the mark if we think of that, or if we think of him as just a dead Jewish king or Hebrew king. Part of the distant past with no relevance to our life in the 1990s. In fact, Saul was the kind of man we're tempted every day to be. Successful, achieving, impressive, kind of man who was looked up to by others. But a man who lived for what could be seen rather than what was going on in the depth of his heart. Two problems with Saul. On one level, he was a stranger to his inner life. He was disconnected from his heart. That's a danger we all have, to live on the surface and never to look inside. The other thing was not only that he was disconnected from his heart, his problem was his heart himself. It was a ticking time bomb going on in his life which was going to explode and blast his life and the lives of people around him to pieces. Now, strikingly, as we come to verse 1 of chapter 15, Saul is at the pinnacle of his power. He has a sick heart, but that's unseen and unnoticed. His natural endowments were impressive. Back in chapter 9, when he is first introduced to us in chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish. That's Saul's father. A man of standing, a man of significance in the community, a leader. And then it says he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. Or it is said, literally, a good and choice young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. He came from an impressive and important family line. He had an imposing physical presence. He was tall, a head taller than his whole generation. So when you saw Saul, you were immediately impressed. There's a bearing that strong and big people have. Saul had that, a kind of charisma that oozed out of him. He was, we're told, a choice young man without equal in his generation, gifted, competent, able. I mean, if you put together a package, Saul had it. He had the hand of God on his life. He had experienced the call of the prophet. He had experienced the acclaim of the nation. We want Saul to be king. And they had come together on two and even three different occasions. He was a man with personal achievements that were impressive. If you've still got your Bible open, let it drift up to chapter 14 and verse 47. Your eyes drift there. And it says, after Saul assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side. Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who'd plundered them. Hey, here's the whole package. A man with these natural assets, with this popular acclaim, with this track record of success. But like a Shakespearean figure in one of Shakespeare's dramas, there was the tragic flaw. It had already come out back in chapter 13. We won't go back to it. In an incident that seems minor, God reads into it major consequences, because it's often in the kind of passing details of life that we realize what's going on inside. And God says, Saul, you're not going to have a dynasty. Your son is not going to come to the throne after you. And in chapter 13, verse 14, in one of the most significant statements that we have in the Old Testament, and one that we'll track with as we go through this story of David, it says, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And that's the message of Saul. That whatever else was true of his life, he wasn't a man after God's own heart. Now what's going to go on in verses 1 to 3 begins to show it. It's kind of like the diagnosis. I remember not long after my father was diagnosed as having this condition, and my uncle died of a heart attack. And right around that time, some people in the church had some heart problems, and I was visiting up in the hospital with them, and I began to talk to a friend and said, I was feeling some heart pains. And I thought that was all going on in my head, but he said, well, you ought to check that. We had a pastor once, and he didn't look after this. He had some pains. He complained about a complaint in his leg, but he never got it looked after. He's walking to the hospital to visit somebody one day, and he just had a massive heart attack, and he died right there. So about 2 days later, I began to notice this pain in my left leg, right where... Anyway, I went to my physician, and he arranged all these tests, and I went through the battery of tests and all of those other things, and the treadmill test. And it's almost as if that's what God is doing here, only Saul's not aware of what's going on in his inner life. Samuel comes to him at the height of his success and spells out the issue in verse 1. I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over your people Israel. I'm God's prophet. I represent the voice of God. I represent the message of God. And he says, so listen to the message from the Lord. Listen to the message from the Lord. Now, I want to underline that, because the word listen is the same word in the Hebrew language as the word for obey. 8 different times that word is going to be used in this chapter as we go through it. The issue for Saul was, would he listen to God in such a way that he obeyed him? And the issue for our hearts, you were anointed king, so you would listen to God. Your anointing is not so you'll live independently. Your anointing is not so you'll do your own thing. Your anointing is not so you'll go your own way. Your anointing is so you'll be a man who listens to God. And the fundamental question that Samuel is raising about Saul's life is, are you a person who listens? Are you a person who hears God at the depth of his being and responds? Now, the marching orders are very strange to us. We need to understand that those marching orders come against the background of a holy and righteous God who uses Israel in the Old Testament, and only within the framework of the Old Testament, and then will use his angelic hosts at the end of the age to inflict judgment. And Israel had a commission that was given to no other nation, not to fight battles of self-defense, not to fight battles of aggression, but on some occasions to fight holy war, to be God's agent of carrying out judgment that had been richly deserved. 400 years earlier, when Israel had come out of Egypt, the Amalekites, going directly against what God was telling them to do, harassed God's people. And God had given them 400 years to repent, and they had not repented. And now God comes through Samuel to Saul and said, I'm going to call you to carry out the judgment that I pronounced then, and for 400 years they have not listened to. Later on in the chapter, we'll read that Agag, the king, had sinned against the nations around. And God had given them 400 years of repentance, and now is the time. But the rules of holy war are unlike any other rules. The rules of holy war are, you take nothing for yourself. Take no prisoners, take no spoils, take no booty. It is under God's hand of judgment. Don't touch it. That's troubling to us. Only because often we don't sense the reality of sin. But Saul gets his marching orders, and he carries them out. In verses 4 to 9, Saul obeys God's command. He doesn't say, no, I'm not going to do that and refuse. He goes and he wasn't troubled by the idea of putting men and women and children and infants to death. That's not what bothered Saul. Saul took his sword, went to some friends, the Kenites, and said, you need to get out of the way. And then he took the sword and did what God had commanded to do. But he did it his way. He did it on his terms. His obedience was selective obedience. His obedience was partial obedience. And in verse 9, we read that statement, but Saul and the army spared Agag. Oh, spare anything. Spared Agag. Now, I don't know why Saul spared the king of the Amalekites. It may have been a kind of professional courtesy. I'm a king, you're a king. Let's treat each other with... It may have been bargaining chips for a treaty. It may have been that he wanted a trophy of war to parade through Israel to say, look what I've done and look what I've accomplished. We're not told why he spared Agag. We're just told that he did spare Agag. It wasn't that he was a humanitarian. He killed the women and children. And they spared the best of the flocks. Everything that was worthless, everything that was despised, destroy it. They saved the best of it. Now they came up with an excuse. Oh, well, we wanted to offer the best to God. God hadn't asked for that sacrifice. Now, I don't know whether that was just manipulation. I'm inclined to think this was raw greed and all they were doing was using this as an excuse. But suppose it wasn't. You know what happened at a sacrifice was you offered a certain part to the Lord and you got to eat the rest. The sacrifice was always a feast. So at best, they decided, well, at least if God's given us these orders, we can have a good barbecue out of this. Why kill the best? Let's save it and offer it to God and we can have a party and everybody will come out happy. But God looks at what has gone on in his life. And the key word in verse 9 is, they were unwilling. They were unwilling. I'll never forget a time when a man had asked Elizabeth and I to meet with him, and he was talking about why it was he was becoming emotionally attracted to another woman and why his wife was becoming increasingly less attractive to him and why he was thinking of moving in this direction. And he said, I know what God wants me to do, and I'll do it, but not right away. And I remember Elizabeth looking at him and saying, Alan, slow obedience is disobedience. And him kind of stepping back from that and then responding with the statement, I've never liked to be told what to do. And in his case, slow obedience became massive disobedience as he destroyed his family and destroyed the honor of God in his life. Slow obedience, selective obedience, partial obedience, disobedience. Beginning at verse 10, God begins to analyze what's going on in his life. Said early, pardon me, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I'm grieved that I've made Saul king because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. And Saul... imagine what he had done might be observed, but everything's naked and exposed. God reads our heart like a book. God knows exactly what's going on in his life. We hide nothing from him. And he reveals it to Samuel, and Samuel's brokenhearted that the man who'd begun with such potential, and God is saying, Samuel, it's over. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul's gone to Carmel. There he set up a monument in his own honor. Just notice that phrase. And he's turned and gone on to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, and I want you to notice now the series of excuses or claims that come up. First claim was, Samuel, I did it. I mean, it's kind of a guilty reaction. The first time you see the prophet, and your first response is, the Lord bless you, Samuel. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. I've been obedient. I've done what God called me to do. And Samuel says, What's this bleating of the sheep in my ears? What's this lowing of cattle that I hear? What do you mean you've done it? You haven't done it. I hear that you haven't done it. Well, then his claim is, his first claim was, I did it. Notice the second claim, they did it. Notice the pronouns in this next verse, verse 15. They're really fascinating. Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the rest of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. They kept them. He's your God. We did what the Lord said. And Samuel bites back with the statement that's powerful and strong. Samuel, or Saul, you can't shift responsibility. The Lord didn't anoint them to be king. You're king. You're the leader. You're not a victim. You made choices, and the choices you made have consequences to them. Listen to the way he says it. Stop, verse 16. Being translated in English, shut up, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord told me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, didn't you become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder? Greedily pounce. That shows what his motives really were. Wasn't anything to do with sacrifice. And do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Saul, you can't shift responsibility. And you can't deny that you've disobeyed the Lord. You've done evil in the eyes of the Lord. And in a society like ours that Rick has already mentioned is always looking for the role of the victimizer. I did it because. God cuts through and said, you did it because of your heart. Ultimately, when push gets to shove, you made choices. I did it, Saul says. No, you didn't. You didn't obey. They did it. They may have been involved, but you're responsible. And then the final statement in verse 20. I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. Sort of self-contradictory. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to the Lord, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. I did my best. We had good intentions. And it's right then that we're forced to look inside. Because Saul's problem lies where my problem lies, at the level of the heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10 says one of the most profound things in all of the scriptures. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and incurably ill. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. See, we're made with a denier within us. The heart's deceitful. It deceives me about myself. I don't know whether Saul really thought he had obeyed. It's entirely possible that he was living in such self-deception and denial, he really thought he had done God's will. Because our hearts deceive us. And our hearts seek to protect us, so they deceive others. I don't know whether he was blatantly lying to Samuel. Those things aren't important. The issue is, at the depth of his heart, he had a significant problem. I read something Frederick Buchner writes about his mother. It's one of the most chilling descriptions of a mother that I have read. His mother was a beautiful woman. He said the center of her world was her dressing table. She lived on and by and for her beauty. To be born as blonde and blue-eyed and beautiful as she was can be as much of a handicap in its way as to be born with a cleft palate. Because if you're beautiful enough, you really don't have to be anything much else, or don't have to do anything much else to make people love you and want to be near you. You don't have to be particularly kind or unselfish or generous or compassionate, because people will flock around you simply for the sake of your good looks. My mother could be all of those good things when she took a notice to, but she never made a habit of it. She never developed the giving, loving side of what may have been a human being, and needless to say, that was where the real suffering came. My almost entirely beautiful mother was by no means heartless, but I think hers was a heart that, who knows why, was rarely, if ever, touched in its deeper place. To let it be touched there was a risk that, for reasons known only to her, she was apparently not prepared to take. Being beautiful was her business, her art, her delight, and it took her a long way and earned her many dividends, but when, as she saw it, she lost her beauty, she was like a millionaire who runs out of cash. With her looks gone, she felt she had nothing left to offer the world, to propitiate the world, so what she did was simply to check out of the world. The old last rose of summer, the way Greta Garbo and Marlene Dietrich checked out of it, holding themselves up somewhere and never venturing forth except in disguise. My mother holed herself up in her apartment on 79th Street, then in just one room of that apartment, then in just one chair in that room, and finally in the bed where one morning a few summers ago, perhaps in her sleep, she died at last. Her heart had never been touched in its deepest place. And she ran out of cash. And the Word of God comes back to us and tells us that our only hope, because we have hearts that are deceitful above all things and incurably wicked, is to receive a new heart from God. By faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God comes into the depth of our being and transforms us in the heart. And then He begins to do heart renewal on us. And not only having given us a new heart, but begin to create within us a pure heart and a right heart. I just want to capture three things as we close this morning. If there's a message from this, it's this, that a sick heart cannot survive on substitutes. Sick heart cannot survive on substitutes. Let me notice three with you. The first thing, and Samuel says it as powerfully as anything that's said in Scripture, and that is that external devotion is no substitute for internal submission. Saul was into religion. Saul was into ritual. We wanted to save the best animals so we could offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord. He didn't have any problem with religion. He didn't have any problem with ritual. But there was no inner submission in his heart. And so Samuel announces, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying, as listening, as hearing the word of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Rebellion is like the sin of divination. Arrogance is like the sin, evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He's rejected you as king." God exists on truth in labeling. It's not partial disobedience. Obedience, it's disobedience. It's not I did most of it, it's that I rebelled against the will and standard of God in my life. It's not a mistake, it's a sin. You have rejected the word of the Lord. And He is saying that partial obedience in my life is the moral equivalent of occultism. Think of that. Partial obedience is the moral equivalent of occultism. And most of us would think of being involved in witchcraft or being involved in the occult in some way. It's reprehensible to us. But God says, listen, if you're not listening to my voice and obeying my voice, you are following the moral equivalent of occultism. You're not submissive to God's will. Yeah, but if you knew my sexual drive, you would understand why I'm not obedient. I'm mostly obedient, but you know, I have this problem sexually. I'm mostly obedient, but if I followed those ethics, I couldn't survive in business. I mean, if I followed that pattern, I know it sounds right, but if you knew my circumstances, you would understand this is Agag, and I've got to spare him. God says when we begin to live on the basis of external devotion, I'll come to you, I'll come to church, I'll put money in the offering, I'll do all of those things. External devotion is no substitute for inner submission. Second thing He says is this, that remorse is no substitute for repentance. Saul says in verse 24, "I've sinned. I violated the Lord's commands and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so I worship the Lord, may worship the Lord." Now the words are right. It's just the music that's all wrong. Saul was the kind of person who could wake up and all of a sudden, realizing the consequences of what he'd done, he's like the golfer who says, "Oh, yeah, I shanked that one. Can I take a mulligan?" And mulligans are fine as long as you're playing a game that doesn't matter at all. There's no problem to go out with friends and say, "Give me another one." But there's some issues in life. I mean, when you're playing on the PGA and Arnold Palmer tees off or somebody else tees off, and Arnold's hitting a lot of bad ones these days, when there's $2 million on the line, Lee Trevino doesn't come over and say, "Why don't you try another one, Arnie?" And there's no mulligans in the moral life. Please forgive. Let's forget about it. I mean, it's not really a big thing. I panicked. Surely you understand, Samuel. Everybody panics. We can fix it. David sinned. David sinned even more dramatically than Saul did. But when David sinned, the sin pierced to the core of his being and he felt undressed in the presence of God. There was no attempt to manipulate, no attempt to fix. There was a sense, "Oh God, oh God. Against you and you only I've sinned." Saul is, "Samuel, Samuel, fix it." His forgiveness is the drunk waking up after a binge saying, "Oh, this is awful." But it doesn't last till the next week. Remorse is no substitute for repentance. Saul had a heart that didn't know how to repent. He took sin lightly, he took God cheaply. A healthy heart isn't a sinless heart. It's a submissive heart, a repenting heart, a broken heart. External devotion is no substitute for inner submission. Remorse is no substitute for repentance. And just finally, quickly, human applause is no substitute for divine approval. Saul lived for human applause. I mean, where do we meet him first in the passage? Early in the passage, building a monument for himself. He who didn't want people to forget, "I defeated the Amalekites." Look at what it says in verse 30. Saul replied, "I've sinned. But please honor me before the elders of the people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord God. Okay, I've done wrong, but don't embarrass me. Don't make me look bad, Samuel. Honor me before the people. Okay, sin is an issue between you and me and between you and God, but help me keep up the appearance." Some of us are more like Saul in that way. We're so concerned about what people see that we forget that God's concerned about who we are. And the deceitful heart wants to protect human approval. The seeking heart is anxious about divine approval. Passage ends in one of those sad statements. "Till the day Samuel died, he didn't go to see Saul again, although he mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he'd made Saul king over Israel." There's the sadness of all of that potential, and all you can do is grieve over a man who's a stranger to the deception of his own heart. And as God looks on us, the question is, what does he see? And what does he feel? People who are concerned about doing heart business before God, or people who say, "No, I just want to live on substitutes. External devotion, that's as much as I need. Mad remorse, but I don't want to lose the way I look before people." How's your heart? Wonder is that God, knowing all about our hearts, sent his Son to die for us, sent his Son to forgive us, sent his Son with the promise that he would give us a new heart and then to begin to renew our heart of flesh, cause it to be a source of pleasure to him. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to look at our hearts, to look deeply and personally, not to be distracted by other things, not to be like Saul, who wanted to live as a stranger to his heart. Father, help us to learn to begin to live inside out. Change our heart, O God. We pray that you would make it new. And for those of us who've come by faith and trust to you, I pray that you would renew it in the likeness of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.